We're still in Daniel chapter 1. This is our third sermon in Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 1 this morning. We saw last week Daniel's resolve, even though the empire and the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was doing everything that he could to assimilate Daniel and his friends. We saw that Daniel and his friends remained loyal to God and to Jerusalem. They would not forget the people of God. They would not forget the God of their fathers. They remained resolved. And so I hope this series already has been a blessing to you. There's quite a bit here for us, practically speaking, theologically speaking. But though we saw Daniel's resolve last week, a question does remain, and that is whether or not God is resolved. And you might say, well, of course God is resolved. God's not going to forget his people. God would never forget Jerusalem. Great is thy faithfulness. That is what our knee-jerk reaction is, especially since we know the rest of the story. But if you can have some sympathy here or identify with Daniel and his friends to some degree, you will see that this is not a foregone conclusion. God has sold his people into slavery, the whole nation into slavery for the first time in human history. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies, and the temple is about to be utterly flattened and destroyed. The sacrifices annulled, the priests disbanded, the people enslaved, even the children are being taken off into exile and enrolled into Babylonian indoctrination camps. And so it is not a foregone conclusion. Is God going to remain faithful? It very well may be, at least as far as Daniel and his friends are concerned, that God has had enough of Israel's covenant breaking. And of course, there is a moment, there is a point in which God does have enough of someone's covenant breaking. That does happen. The question is, has it yet happened? Though the children of Israel have broken covenant, is God going to remain faithful? Can he find a way to remain faithful? Can he find a way to still have mercy on his people and maintain justice? Amen? That's the question we asked this morning in Daniel chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 1 just to catch up with the context. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave, key word there, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. We looked at that last week. That's the king's attempts at assimilating Daniel and his friends into the pagan culture there. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them new names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel, say that word with me, resolved. That's right, that's a key word. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs, that is the officials, the bureaucrats there that run the palace, to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. All right, well, there's so much here. Did you happen to notice that they all got new names? Did you notice that? That's probably not too significant in our culture. We hand out new names quite often, nicknames, you know? And we don't usually name our children with any, you know, deep theological, you know, reasoning. We usually name our children a name that we find catchy, or, you know, or we like the way the syllables roll off our tongue, the way they work together, you know, which usually means we name our children names that are trendy or popular. There's nothing wrong with that. We like the sound of it. We like the name of it. You know, maybe we will give them a name that is associated with their heritage, which I believe is wonderful, like a grandpa's name or something like that. But names don't have a huge significance in our culture. Someone could get a nickname and it wouldn't mean all that much. But in the ancient world, especially in the Hebrew world, the name was significant. The name that you were given, first of all, you didn't choose it. It was given to you as a part of your heritage. It was symbolic of your heritage. It pointed to your tribe. It pointed to your land. It pointed to your people. It pointed to the God of your fathers. And it was always associated either with Yahweh or, well, usually associated with Yahweh, the covenantal name of God, or El, another name of God. It was a part of your heritage, your tradition. It was who you were before you were even old enough to consent or to vote or to choose. This is who you are. You are associated with the tribe of Judah, for example, and with God, Yahweh. And it was also a calling that you received, a heritage that you received that you were supposed to steward, amen? And you were supposed to make something out of it. So the name was not only saying who you were, it was saying what you should become by the grace of God. I mean, name was weighty, it was significant. And you can see there, look at Daniel, you can see the name Daniel. It ends in the phrase or the synonym or the syllable, sorry. It ends in Daniel, El. That is a Hebrew name for God, El. Hananiah, Yah. That's the name Yahweh. It's there. You see their names are associated with their people, with Jerusalem, and with their Lord. Mishael, that's El, the name of God. Or Azariah, Yah, that is the name of Yahweh. You know, I don't usually get into Hebrew words, but this is significant. But you can see their new names. Daniel's new name is almost exactly the same name as Nebuchadnezzar's son's name, which that's significant. Daniel is adopted into the household of Nebuchadnezzar, essentially, and he's given a new identity, a new heritage, a new future, a new calling. Belteshazzar. And you know the name Bel. Nod your head if you know the Baal, that's the Canaanite god associated with Bel, which is one of the names of the gods of Babylon. In particular, it's another name for the god of Babylon, Marduk. So this is just goes to show you the extent of which these young men, probably 15 years old, 16 years old, the extent to which they are under major pressure. Amen? They're every a bit of Nebuchadnezzar's efforts and resources and budgets and all of his little bureaucrats, the curriculum, the whole kit and caboodle, the propaganda machine, all of it is pushing on Daniel and company to assimilate, to forget God, to forget Jerusalem. And yet they remain resolved. We saw that last week. But a question remains, was God resolved? Was God going to stick with them? You know, the Bible says that the horse is prepared for battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. But if the Lord's written you off, if the Lord's done with you, then you ought not prepare the horse for battle and just enjoy the king's delicacies, right? You know, why go through all of this? Why stand up to the teeth and the jaws of lions? Or why stand up to a fiery furnace if God is done with his people? And I will just submit to you that Daniel and his friends aren't so sure yet. They're not sure yet. They are going through something that has never happened in the history of redemption. All the northern tribes have been sold off into slavery and dispersed all over the world by the Assyrians. And now the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin are also going to be dispersed in slavery, sent back east, back to the land where the Tower of Babel was once built. So Daniel proposes a 10-day test. The 10-day test was for Daniel, but it was also for Daniel and his friends to see, to know whether or not the Lord would reciprocate. Were the promises still for them and for their children? That was the question. Verse 11, if you would, let's look at the test. You'll remember the eunuch or the bureaucrat there who's running this university program. He's concerned. He likes Daniel. God's given Daniel favor with the dean, but he's concerned that he's going to lose his head. And so Daniel proposes this test here. And Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. All right. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then, after 10 days, let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now, you know, if you eat vegetables and water for 10 days, you're going to be skinnier than whoever eats meat and bread and drinks wine for 10 days. Amen? You know this. This is common sense. Daniel is proposing a test that will require supernatural power to pass. So in some sense, he's asking, hey, will God be faithful? And he's telling the steward, if God is faithful, then we get to have this diet for the next 3 years. God's not faithful, we'll join and eat with everybody else. So what was the test? Well, I mean, it was a test for Daniel, obviously. It was a test to see if the Lord had given up on his people. I do believe that's a big part of it here in the context. But it was a simple test. And I think this is, applicationally, I think we need to understand this. It was a test involving food and drink. Real simple. Nothing complicated, nothing fancy. Daniel's going to have to face lions. That's a hard test, amen? That's a difficult test. Daniel's going to have to face, or his friends are going to have to face, the fiery furnace. That's a big test. Here he's just standing off against meat and wine. You know, it's not a real scary test. It's a real simple test involving food and drink. He's soon going to be faced with a death threat from the tyrant if he can't tell the tyrant his dream and interpret it properly. I mean, Daniel's going to go through some stuff as he gets older. But as a teenager here, he goes through a simple test. And can he just follow God and be faithful when it comes to what he eats and what he drinks? Is that important for us to think of? Amen? Yeah, it's a simple test. And Christians very often have simple tests. I think of the Japanese Christians in the Middle Ages who turned to Christ by the droves. The emperor sent his bureaucrats, his, so to speak, eunuchs, around to all the villages there in Japan. And he had all the villagers come out and line up in big, long processions. And he would place a little picture, a little image of Jesus on the ground. And all they had to do to get along with the emperor, to not lose their life, all they had to do was put their toe on Jesus's face, on the little image of Jesus. That's all they had to do, just a little compromise. I think of Eric Liddell, who, you know, all he had to do was run on Sunday. If he would just run on Sunday, he could have had it all the fame and the fortune that the empire could have offered him. It's just running. I mean, seriously, it's just running. After all, just think of all the good you could do with those gold medals. For the kingdom, for Jesus. I mean, it's just a simple test. The Galatians, what did the Galatians have to do to avoid persecution, get along with the religious establishment, keep their paychecks flowing? All the Galatians needed to do was just get circumcised. And Paul says, circumcision's neither here nor there. The problem is you are telling everyone they have to for the gospel's sake. That's the problem. And so the Galatians didn't have to keep all of the kosher laws. They didn't have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year and sacrifice animals. They just had to do this one little thing, get circumcised. See, it's a simple test. Would everyone nod your head if you're following along? Daniel's test, I think applicationally here, we have to see it's just about what he eats and drinks. It's just very simple. Just wear the rainbow hat, okay? You don't have to be a homosexual. You don't have to engage in sodomy. Just wear the hat. Just wear the little hat with the rainbow. What's the big deal? Just think of all the good you could do for the kingdom of heaven if you continued to get that Major League Baseball paycheck flowing. You know, I mean, just think of all the good. You can just think of how many churches you could plant in Africa, right? Just wear the little rainbow hat. Just use the preferred pronoun. It's just these little simple tests. You know, the devil doesn't come at you with the big thing right off the top. It's just a little simple test. Hey, just turn this stone into bread. Is it wrong to eat bread, guys? No, and it's not wrong to eat bread. But for Jesus, in that moment, it was wrong to eat bread. And he refused the devil's bread, even though it was a simple thing. Just eat the delicacies of the king, Daniel. What's the big deal? I mean, look at all the other Hebrews doing it. They're all doing it. God's not striking anyone down with lightning. Just eat the delicacies. Be pragmatic. Be expedient here. Just think of all the good you could do. Just think of how big your church could be. Just get your license, right? I mean, these are the simple little tests I think that Christians very often succumb to. And we do need to learn as a church in empire, trying to resist total assimilation and the apostatization of our generations. We have to learn to say no, even in the little things sometimes. Amen? Daniel's not rude about it. He's not a jerk about it. He asked for the test. He asked for permission. But he's going to draw the line here, and he's not going to defile himself with the delicacies of the king. And so what was the problem with the king's food? Nobody knows. All right, so this is one of the more unfortunate things, but nobody exactly knows why it would have been wrong for Daniel to eat the food offered by the king. Now, people may think they know, or they may have heard an explanation since they were little, and so they think that it's true. And it might be true, but no one knows for certain exactly what was wrong with the delicacies of the king. There is nothing about the food of the king or the wine that is overtly against the Mosaic food laws. That's probably what was wrong with it, right? That makes the most sense. It probably in some way violated the Mosaic dietary laws, which Daniel and his friends were under. But we don't know that. It doesn't say that explicitly. There's nothing against meat or wine in the Mosaic laws. It could have been that this food of the king was dedicated to idols, but it doesn't say that, and there's no reason why the vegetables wouldn't have also been offered to the idols. So we don't exactly know what it is there. One thing I can tell you for certain is it's not righteous to be a vegan. Okay, veganism is another religion. All right, you know that. I hope you don't have to eat meat. Eat meat. Don't eat meat. You know, whatever. But veganism is another religion, all right? It's not that Daniel's not like a mid-century prohibitionist either. There's nothing biblical about that either. I mean, we don't know precisely what's wrong here. But I will tell you what I think. I got to get into the words here again, which I don't love doing, but the word that is translated vegetable is not a word that we have an English word for, okay? So that makes this difficult. You're picturing in your mind that Daniel is eating celery sticks, right? And water, and not tomatoes, that's a fruit, right? But Daniel is not having the rabbit diet. When I went to boot camp, anybody who was overweight, they had to go on the rabbit diet, and that was only vegetables and water. And boy, let me tell you, they didn't gain weight. They lost weight very fast. But Daniel's not on the rabbit diet. The word, if you look up in the King James or the Geneva Bible or some older English translations, there was an English word a long time ago when we were an agrarian society called pulse. That was the English word, pulse. Now a pulse is what you have if you're alive, right? So there's not a word to translate this, but the word pulse is a word that means food which is derived from seeds, which includes vegetables, but it's not only vegetables. There are other things that come from seeds, like beans and legumes, and if you take a whole bunch of seeds called grains and you grind them up and you make a little paste, and eventually you have bread. Right? Would you nod your head? Does this make sense? Okay. What probably I think is happening based on various comparisons with the diet of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel also had a exile diet. And based on what I know of all of Scripture, I think what Daniel is eating here is what we would think of as wilderness food. Bread and water. Simple wilderness food. I mean, if you think about this, if you are a slave, your whole nation has been enslaved, and now you are brought into the house of the king, and he lays out before you the delicacies of the Orient. You would obviously recognize the pull that this would have on you, the temptation, while all of your kindred are down by the riverbank singing funeral songs and eating bread and water. Ezekiel's trying to cook the bread over dung fires, and you're in there just stuffing your face with pomegranates and various spices and delicacies and chocolates, if they had chocolate, whatever they had, right? You can see this is, he's just saying, hey, I want to identify with my people. I don't want to identify with this king. I want to recognize in my diet that I am a slave. I am in exile. I am in wilderness. And I want to see if God will sustain me with bread and water. Now, this should be ringing bells for you as a Christian, right? The wilderness generation was sustained by God with manna from heaven, which was a type of bread, which is described as being bread that you would make from coriander seed. That's what the Bible says. And so I really think that Daniel is testing the Lord and saying, I'm going to eat bread and water. I am an exile. I'm a wilderness. Will you sustain me like you sustained the wilderness generation? Do you have a future for the people of God? Can we say the promises are still for us and for our children? Or are you done with us? I think that's what's going on. We could get into how this seems also like a communion meal, and it is the exact same ingredients of the communion meal that the wilderness generation ate, but I think that you generally get what's going on here. And just as God sustained his children in the wilderness with bread and water, remember, their clothes didn't wear out. They didn't shrink away and deteriorate. They were very healthy. So too, we're going to see the same exact thing happen for Daniel. Amen? All right. Let me see if I can find my passage here. Daniel chapter 1, verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance. And since it's Father's Day, this is for the fathers, and fatter in flesh, right? Then all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them pulse, right? So gave them pulse, food which comes from seeds, a very simple wilderness diet. Just to not go past this too fast, they knew that Daniel and them were more healthy because they had dad bods, right? So happy Father's Day to you all. Being super skinny is not necessarily more healthy, and that's God's word. You know, you can argue with that yourself. But let me show you Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. Generally speaking, this is what God says if you obey him. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, and this is true, generally, this is true. Ultimately, for individuals and for the church and for nations, being careful to do all the commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of your Lord. Now, we don't obey God to earn his favor, amen? But having his favor, he shows us how to live in order that we might intensify our blessings. And that is by walking according to his law, by faith. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that it is written in it. Daniel's being careful. We don't exactly know how he's being careful, but he is being careful. He is being faithful over the little things. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And in the life of Daniel, God honors this covenantal promise even after the nation has broken their covenant. Amen? Now, what this means for Daniel is He can face some lions now. Now he has what he needs to face some lions and to face a fiery furnace and to face a tyrannical king making death threats, because he knows that the Lord says to him, I will not leave you nor forsake you, even here in the wilderness. Even here in the wilderness, the promises are for those of you who remain faithful, for you and for your children. And verse 17 shows us what happens after they graduate from the program. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill. So not only, and I think this is hinted at, not only are they not eating the king's food, they're not listening to his propaganda. And they are not swallowing everything that their professors tell them. And so God gives them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, which was one of the ways that God spoke to prophets in those days. And at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Look, guys, don't miss this. In the declaration of victory, in the declaration of Yahweh as the God of gods over Marduk, we see this victory being described by Daniel. And he lists their Hebrew names. That's important. He lists their Hebrew names because they were fatter than the other kids, right? Amen. And they graduated from this pagan university, and they were wiser, and they were more skilled, and everybody could see it. Glory be to Yahweh and to El. Verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, in all of life, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, who was the anointed one that God raises up to return them in another exodus back into the promised land. Now, let me just give you the whole book of Daniel right here. In 490 years, from roughly chapter 1 or 2 or 3, somewhere in there, in 490 years, which is 77s, the true Daniel is going to come, the Messiah, the Holy One, and the children of Israel are going to break covenant in a way in which they have never broken covenant before. They are going to kill their own Messiah. And after he is raised up, and upon the events of Pentecost, Peter is going to stand up and preach and explain to the crowds what has happened. God sent his Messiah, as promised in the book of Daniel and many other places, and you killed him. And the crowds wondering, is that it? Is there any hope for us? Is there any way in which God can remain faithful to his covenant? Is there any way in which God can show mercy to us, even though we have violated justice, even though we have killed the Messiah? Can he remain just and be merciful? And what is the answer to that, guys? Peter says, the promise remains. Repent and be baptized, for the promise remains, speaking to this Jewish crowd which had assembled from all over the corners of the world, all over the corners of the Roman Empire. He says, the promise remains for you and for your children and all those who are far off, even all the way over here in Lafayette, for all those who repent and believe. Now, how is it that God can remain covenantally faithful to a people who are perpetually covenantally unfaithful? It's because the covenant relationship that he has with us is founded in blood. Amen? Because it is a covenant formed and signed in the blood of Jesus Christ. A gracious covenant, a gracious, to put it in simple terms, his relationship with you, the relationship that you have with God is a gracious one. And the only reason you know him and he loves you is because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. So that now God can be faithful to you and love you and show you mercy and grace, even though you blow it often. Amen? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ on an individual level and here on a church-wide national level. Great is thy faithfulness. That's what we should be reminded here. Now, just a few individual applications. God is a God of second chances. Amen? God is a God of second chances. Even if you blow up your life, even if you have blown up your life, if you repent and believe on Christ, he can use all of that for your good. He can work all of that, even your screw-ups, he can use for your good, because he is a God of second chances. Not that he will be mocked, not that there is not a price to be paid and consequences to be had, not that you can't sow or reap what you sow, right, here in this life, but even though you will reap what you sow in this life and there are consequences, God can be faithful and merciful, and he can use those consequences for your good and bring you to heaven when you die if you will turn to him. Amen? I give you another one. Everything in your life is personal. Nothing is circumstantial. Nothing is accidental. God gave Israel to Babylon. God gave, sovereignly decreed and gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. God gave favor to Daniel in the eyes of the eunuchs. And God gave the young men skill and wisdom and health, in spite of the diet and in spite of the pagan education. God is working in all the circumstances of your life, and nothing is accidental. Everything is personal. So whatever the circumstances are in your life right now, they're probably not as bad as Daniel and his friends, but whatever they are, God has designed them for you before you were ever even born. Amen? God has designed them, and what you must do is trust him. What you must do is trust him and obey him. Amen. Another application, just a few more. Learning and skill comes ultimately from the Lord, not from any institutions of man. You can have the most degrees on the planet and still be as dumb as a donkey. You could have no degrees and have the wisdom and skill of the Lord if you have the Bible. Amen. If you have the Bible, you may be going through the worst situation in the world, and you can know how to handle it better than a million PhDs and a million psychiatrists because you have the Proverbs. Now, get a PhD. That would be great. We need some more smart Christians around here. However, learning and skill ultimately comes from the Lord. Psalm 119:99. The psalmist says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? For your testimonies are my meditation. Because he went to a school where they taught him the Bible, and because he meditated and studied the Bible. That's why he's wiser than all the academics of this pagan world. Amen? All right, I'll give you one last one. Sometimes it's the little things that matter most. Daniel is being faithful over food and drink. The test involves food and drink. That's simple. Well, here's the thing. Don't fantasize about how you would handle being persecuted for being a Christian. You know, the IRS knocks on your door and throws you in prison for not wearing your rainbow jihad hat, whatever it is. You know, you're not going to bow the knee to the LGBTQ plus parentheses P mafia. You're not going to do that. And they throw you in prison. I'm going to stand up for Jesus. Hey, look, don't fantasize about that if you can't follow him with your food and drink. Okay, that's the easy one right there. Just, hey, let's do chapter one things first before we get over here and do chapter six things. Amen? You know, don't fantasize on Twitter about how bold you are to stand up against persecution if you can't just stop screaming at your wife or your husband. Amen? It's the little things that matter. Children, you want to know if you would obey God if you were an adult? It's real simple. Do you obey your parents when you disagree with them? Amen? Yeah, you say, well, I obey them when I agree with them. That's not obedience. That's just confirmation bias. That's not obedience. Obedience is when you disagree with them. Same goes for your pastors and your elders. Same goes for all the authorities that God puts over you in your life. if you're wondering what you would do with $1 million. The question is easy. What are you doing with the money that you have now? Amen. It's the little things. Solomon describes a marriage as a harvest, and that fruit can be produced from a marriage. And you know what he says ruins the fruit of a marriage? He calls them little foxes. Not bonfires, not earthquakes, not marauding bands of Vikings and pillagers. No, he just says little foxes are in the vineyard of your marriage, and that's why you can't enjoy the fruits of it. It's the little things. It's not, it might be the adultery, God forbid, but it's usually just the fact that you can't quit complaining all the time, and or that you're just touchy and grumpy, right, and bitter and entitled. That's what's making your marriage impossible and miserable. That's what's making y'all feel like roommates, right? Not the adultery, but the bitterness, right? Not the murder, but the hate, the browsing history. Right? That's what's ruining your marriage. Amen? Fight the little things. You know, the famous philosopher said, if you mind the pennies, the dollars take care of themselves, something like that. I'm a man, so I didn't watch that movie. But, amen. All right, so there's so much to apply here and so much to talk about. I hope the story of Daniel has been a blessing to you. We're going to be going in this story for quite some time. Next week, we will get into Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter 2. Let's all stand for prayer.